Revelation chapter 2. I have a lot of things to share this morning, and I must hurry through this and much quicker than I would really like to do. But I want to review just a moment with you the seven churches that are listed by name, and each one with its own little message in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, are those that are addressed by this letter that we call the Book of the Revelation. They were seven literal churches in Western Turkey, which in the Bible days was called Asia. As I said last week, Asia today is a term that is used for something thousands of miles to the east, the eastern end of the great continent of China, and Laos, and Thailand, and Vietnam, and Bangladesh. That is all the area that today is called Asia. But in Bible days, Turkey was called Asia. And so these seven churches are in kind of a oval, not totally, but if you were to have a map, and I searched diligently for a map I could use and did not find one yesterday, but if you saw the map, and my Bible has one, you would see that the message went from Ephesus north to Smyrna, and then north to Pergamos, and then southeast to Thyatira, and then south to Sardis, and then southeast over to Philadelphia, and finally southeast again down to Laodicea. These seven churches were little literal churches. They were in cities that had heard the gospel and had turned to Jesus Christ. The seven messages also have several applications for the study of God's word to all generations. They picture the unfolding of church history from AD 95 to 2013 and beyond. They show the possible condition of every church in the age of grace. There are some churches that today are acting like Ephesus churches. There are other churches that act like Smyrna churches. There are other churches in this world that are acting like Pergamos churches and Thyatira churches and Philadelphia churches and Laodicea churches. And so it's good for every church to sit down and to study these seven churches and to figure out, what is our church like? Where do we fit in this scheme of things? So they also were divinely picked by God out of approximately 500 cities and community churches at that time, to demonstrate the message God wanted to communicate to all churches throughout church history. And then again, seven is the number of completeness. We looked at that last week. Perfection or universality. The seven churches are also a picture of the spiritual condition of any and every Christian. Are you like the church at Ephesus? Do you have great love? Do you have legalism so that you judge other people in other things? Or are you like the church there at Smyrna that is going through great, great persecution? The church at Smyrna is where I took our verse of the month from. And here's what God said to that church in Smyrna, and we'll look at it next week. Do not fear those things you are about to suffer. Now, can God say that to you and I as individuals? Certainly he can. And suffering can come very, very suddenly, as many of you in this sanctuary know today. One moment you are healthy and robust and active, and the next moment you are bedridden. And it can happen in moments. It can happen tragically. It can happen slowly. And so as we look at this church at Ephesus this morning, I want you to think with me about the church at Ephesus. Now, first of all, it was a city of desire. If I were going to liken a city in the United States to the city at Ephesus, I might liken it to Las Vegas or Hollywood or New York City, the Big Apple. It had everything to appeal to the pleasure and to the interest of people. It was certainly a city of desire. It was the largest of the seven cities, and it was near to the coast. And because of a good river and some canal work, it was connected to the sea. And thus, even though it sat inland a few miles, it was actually a seaport. It was the main center of Greek culture for Western Turkey, if you please. And it had there the Temple of Diana, also called Artemis, the goddess of fertility, if you please, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. But I want you to think today about people. And so remember that Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos labored in that city at Ephesus. And you may say, who in the world are they? Well, if you go back over to the book of Acts, you'll find out who they are. They served the Lord alongside of Paul. In fact, we learned last week as we read the scripture that Paul joined them in tent making. Hence, we get the expression for pastors who both pastor a church and carry on a full-time vocational job. We call them tent making pastors. Why? Because they do manual labor to earn a living, and then they preach and do their church work on the weekends and in the evenings. And so Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos labored there. Paul preached there for 3 years in that church in Ephesus. And later on, John became the pastor, and John labored there about 30 years until he was carted off and sent to the island of Patmos off the coast, which was a prisoner island, and there he lived out his days as a prisoner, as a slave. And history suggests that he worked in the mines. He was somewhere around 95 when he passed away, according to church tradition. Ephesus is a picture of church history during the first century, strong on love. I want you this morning to think something with me. I want you to think about when you got saved. Now, I don't know when that was. For me, it was a long, long time ago. For some of you, it's only been a few months or a few years or maybe a decade or two. But when you first trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, were you not happy and excited to be a Christian, to know that all your sins had been forgiven? You were excited. You were hot for the Lord. And then things began to cool off, didn't they? And I can look around this congregation this morning and see people that are described in that way. I'm describing you. You say, well, how do you know me? Well, I know most of you quite well, don't I? And I know that some of you used to be a lot more excited about serving the Lord than you are today. Today, you're getting more and more complacent and willing just to come and to sit. And as Jack Wirtzen used to say, to sit, to soak it in, and then to sour, because you don't get out and serve. Now, you all know what happens to a river that no longer flows. You know those oxbows that you see all along as you drive along river valleys? They're full of what kind of water? Stagnant water, are they not? They're stagnant. Why? Because there's no outflow and there's no inflow. They're like a little mini curved lake, if you please, or pond, and they become stagnant because the water's not flowing through anymore. It took a different course. Shame on you, but that is the church that is being described here. Let me look with you this morning at these words. To the church, or to the angel, which is the pastor, the messenger, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We looked at that imagery last week. who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We looked at that imagery last week. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds like a person and a church that just has it all together. And they got just the right constitution. It says all the right things. They have a great discipline program. They even have a good discipleship program. They love the Lord. At least they used to. But now they are so taken up with the legalism of their church that something has come amissing. Notice in verse 4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." You left your first love. Now, how can that be? Well, it's very easy to substitute rules and regulation for Holy Spirit control, isn't it? It's very easy to substitute the written things, the legal things, the requirements to having the Holy Spirit fill you and control you and give you joy in serving Jesus. And that's what he says. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." You've left your first love. And so I ask you this morning, can you remember back to your first love? Let's do it in a practical way. Can you remember back to your first romance? Whether you're a guy or a girl, there's got to be a first time when you fell in love with somebody. It may be the person you're married to and sitting beside of this morning. On the other hand, you may be one of those that had five or six loves before you found the right one. But you remember back to that moment when the electricity lit up, when you held hands and something went like this inside of you. You remember those days? Now let's apply it to the spiritual again. Do you remember when you really were happy to be a Christian? And now you just kind of plod through being a Christian. You see, being a Christian says that you are Christ's one. That's what the word Christian means. One of Christ's. You belong to him. I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. We've sing that song. We're saved, saved, saved. But you know, there's another course that starts out the same way. It says we're saved, saved to tell others of the man of Galilee. Saved, saved to invite you to his salvation free. Saved, saved by the grace of God. But is that exciting to you now? Or are you just happy to say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to church every Sunday." But is there a joy? Is there excitement? Or have you lost your first love? Now I want you to think this morning for a few moments about the commendations. What did he commend them for? He had absolute knowledge of their deeds and of their attitudes. He knew about their virtues. What were they? He knew their accomplishments. He knew their actions. He knew their perseverance, coupled with patience and the fact that they didn't faint when things got going tough. Oh, they hung in there okay. He knew that they examined everybody that came into their church to find out if they were straight as an arrow and true and blue as could be. He knew about their orthodoxy. I mean, they had it all. They had the best doctrinal statement in the country. And he knew that they hated the bad guys. Now, who in the world were the bad guys? Well, let me flip the page a moment. And let's talk about the bad guys. They were called Nicolaitans. Now, there are two ideas about what this meant, the term Nicolaitans meant. First of all, the word came from two words, Nico, which meant to conquer, and Laos, which is the word people. Now, there are those who believe the Nicolaitans were those who had a hierarchy. In other words, a few religious leaders who controlled everybody. They lorded it over people. They held people under their thumb, so to speak. The other theory is, and this is the one that belonged to the early church and is set forth by Bishop Alford of many centuries past. He wrote that the prevailing opinion of the early church fathers was that the Nicolaitans were a licentious sect founded by Nicholas the proselyte from Antioch, who was one of the seven deacons found in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6. It doesn't mean that Nicholas started this bad group to be as bad as it turned out to be, but you know that so often things that are started for good reasons soon deteriorate, especially when the leadership changes several times and you lose the vision. Now that's why it's important to have a constitution. That's why it's important to have a doctrinal statement. That's why it's important to examine and to check out the beliefs of people before they become a part of the membership. Those things are important, and God certainly says so here in this passage, because he commended them for their accomplishments, their actions, their perseverance, their examination, their orthodoxy, and they hated the bad guys. But the point is, they are being rebuked because they left their first love. They left their first love. Their desire for a personal, intimate walk with Jesus Christ and God had drifted away. And that's our problem. Why is it so easy to drift? Why is it so easy to backslide? Why is it so easy to go downhill? Why do we have to keep working at this? Did we lose our salvation? No. And I'm not suggesting you lose your salvation. I'm suggesting you lose the fellowship of God. I'm suggesting you lose your love for the Lord. I'm suggesting you've lost your fire. I'm suggesting that it's so easy to back up. And so we say backslide. The Word of God makes it very, very clear that there are Christians who backslide. And there are Christians who become carnal, which is another way of saying that very thing. And so what did he say to them? He said that they had lost their first love because they had been distracted by the love of money. And Paul talks about that to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, if you want to look there very quickly. He says, for the love of money, doesn't say money is, it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. If you have the old King James, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. If you have the new King James, it says a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, you can have lots of money and be very sorrowful. You can have little, but trust God to provide every day and have a heart full of rejoicing. And God has called us to rejoice, as you remember from a recent message. The second thing that took them away from their first love for the Lord was worldliness. Now you say, what do you mean by worldliness? Well, what do you enjoy more than the Lord? That's all you have to ask that question as. What in your life is more important to you than Jesus Christ? What's more important than a walk with Christ? What's more important than a relationship with Christ? I'll read to you from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You say, well, I'm not guilty of that. And I don't love money. I just like to get as much as I can. But I don't love it. Well, then let's talk about self-interest. What in the world are self-interests? Well, first of all, there should be an interest in your family, right? But don't put your family ahead of the Lord. There should be an interest in your mate. But don't put your mate ahead of the Lord. There should be an interest in your job, but don't put your job ahead of the Lord. In fact, don't put your job ahead of your family. Do I get an amen for that? Because we know lots of people that have destroyed their family because they became workaholics at their job and they were never home to be with the family. You know, you married her because you loved her. But a part of love is togetherness. And if you're working 80 hours a week somewhere else, that is no togetherness in that marriage. And the wife is left to try to raise the kid by herself or the children by themselves and self-interest. And then I want you to think this morning with me. First love was a love of God. And when you fell in love with the Lord and you fell in love with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, I want you to think about what you fell in love with. You fell in love with His person. He is perfect. He's pure. He's powerful. You fell in love with His presence. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, He says. You fell in love with His peace. Oh, that peace, knowing that all of your sins have been washed away and you're on your way to heaven. What a wonderful joy that was. And you fell in love with His power. He had the power to make a universe. He had a power to make the earth work and to run and keep everything in balance. He had the power to lift you up from the miry clay and set your feet upon the rock and put a song of praise in your heart. You loved His people. You loved other believers. You loved being together with other believers. But somewhere along the line, you drifted away. And so there needs to be correction. So how do you get corrected? How do you get corrected? Well, someone said to me years and years ago, you go back to where you lost Him. What event or what time in your life did you begin to drift away from the things of God? You used to go to church, Sunday school, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and maybe even Wednesday night. And then after a while, you dropped off Wednesday night. So now you only come to church three times, Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. Then after a while, some of you dropped off Sunday night. And you said, oh, it's enough if I just go to church on Sunday morning and go to Sunday school. That's good. That's twice a week. Then after a while, you dropped off Sunday school. So now you are down to one service a week. And don't get mad at me because I can see you. Right? I can see you. Remember when it was four times a week? Why is it only once a week that you go to church? Why is it only once a week that you get together with other believers? Oh, in this church, you can add five. If you come to Seasoned Saints, that's a fifth time. I teach or preach five messages a week. And I know who's here because I can see you. And I want you to know, why not get back to where you were? Why not go back to the place where you departed from the Lord? Remember your first love, God said to this church. Remember your first love. And God-centered thinking and God-centered loving and God-centered living, and repent of your wandering and of your lust. Here's what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so we have a command. What is the command? Hear. Hear the warning. Hear the word. Hear what God has to say. And then secondly, do. What does James chapter 1 verse 22 says? It says, be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only. It's not enough to hear the truth. You got to do the truth. And then he makes us a promise, doesn't he? What is the promise? The promise is this. Paradise. That's not bad, is it? Y'all know what paradise is? Another name for heaven, New Jerusalem. Another name for paradise was Abraham's bosom, but that got moved, I believe. Jesus took it with him to heaven. And he said to the man on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The apostle Paul got to visit there briefly. He said, I was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. Paradise is where God is. Paradise is where your Christian loved ones have gone. Paradise is where the people that we read about in the Old Testament are. Paradise is where the people went that you read about in the New Testament. And paradise is where all of God's children are going to be forever. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, overcomes what? Worldliness, backsliding, sin, wickedness. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And you can read about that in chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. This morning I ask a question. Do you recognize that you're just here to visit? I don't mean in church. I mean in this world. And that visit can be cut short very quickly. You say, well, my family lived to be old. That's my claim to fame. My family lived to be old. My mother was almost 96 when she passed away and was sound mind. So I'm saying to myself, I got a lot of years yet to live. But I could be dead this afternoon, couldn't I? And so could you. Or laid up in the hospital from a terrible auto accident. Or laying there because of a heart attack. Who knows? Who knows? The important thing is, if you are not in the center of God's will right now, we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes. I want you to talk to God. I want you to say, Lord God, bring me back to my first love. Bring me back to where I ought to be in my Christian walk with you. We thank you, our Father, this day, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You loved us so much that you sent your Son to this earth to die for us, to be beaten by those Romans, to be nailed to that cross while your own people cried, crucify him, crucify him. Yes, Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you your Son died for us. We thank you he rose again for us. And we thank you that he's coming again for us. Until then, Lord, help us to work and to watch and to pray and to be faithful to you every day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.